we left off, we were in the part where we were actually answering the questions. Those we looked at what the components of a worldview were, and we left off where we were in the Christian section, the Christian worldview. So we were answering those questions. So we answered the question already about, let me just recall, we looked at the fact that God created the world. We looked at who God is, that God is a triune being, His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw that from the Bible. We looked at some of what that meant. We said that God is one God in three persons. He's not a force or energy, but a relational being. And we see that in the fact that God is triune. We said God is transcendent. He's far above and beyond, yet He's immanent. He's close by. His presence as believers comes to indwell us once we've trusted in Christ. We've looked at the omnis. God is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Pastor Vinny told me he went and listened to the song that I mentioned. I guess I did mention it. I don't know. Shy Lin is a Christian hip-hop artist, right? He has a song on his... He actually has an album called The Attributes of God. That's why even though it's called hip-hop, they refer to it as lyrical theology. My good friend Ron John, his name's Ronald Johnson. He's a Christian hip-hop artist, though. He goes by the name Through Him. Through. Him is H-Y-M-N. I didn't rap on it, but I did come out in the album. I'm on the last song. There's a sermon there. And that album is what we would refer to as what he calls lyrical historical theology, because every song is over a particular period of history, of church history. So, anyways, God is good. He created the world out of nothing. He created human beings in His own image. We looked at some of what that meant. And we left off... We were talking about the fall of humanity. Does that we ended up on that part? So let's just say we're created in God's image. God speaks to us through His Word, and because He's created us in His image, He created us as intelligent beings, meaning so that when He reveals Himself to us, we can understand Him. We can understand His Word. We can have true knowledge. Not that we can ever be omniscient. We can know all things, or that we can know things as God knows it. But we can nevertheless have true, actual knowledge. Then we begin looking at the fall, and this is where we ended, by saying that what the fall, what you find in Genesis 2, is a quest for moral and epistemological autonomy. Okay? Those were some big concepts. That's basically what the fall represents in Genesis 2. Of saying, I get to define what is right, and I am the standard of right, and I exercise my reasoning powers. This is a big concept. I exercise my reasoning powers autonomously. And what I said was, what the Bible teaches is that human beings are not intellectually self-sufficient. Human beings are not intellectually self-sufficient. We aren't. And this is where I didn't actually put this on your book list, but J.I. Packer, you may know the name because of the book Knowing God. That's his most famous book. It's over a million copies have sold. I would actually, in my own life, the most important book that he ever wrote for me is called Fundamentalism and the Word of God. It was published in 1958. And what he shows there is just some very, very important things that maybe we don't understand this, but as Christians, in order to be a Christian, in order to be a believer, what we're saying is that we have to renounce. This is something that our culture is not going to like to hear, but we have to renounce our own intellectual self-sufficiency. We're saying we have to confess that we actually don't even know how to live. We simply are in a position of receiving from God. And our call is to sit under the Word, not over it, telling God this is what you must say, or that unless I understand it, I won't believe it. Okay, that's Christianity is the exact opposite of that. Anselm is a medieval theologian. He begins one of his most important works. We're going to talk about him when we talk about arguments for the existence of God. he said in his book, I'm not even sure what this means, but it's titled the Proslogion, whatever that means, I'm not really sure. But what he says is there, his prayer is, I don't have to understand in order to believe. I believe in order that I may understand. Or it's faith seeking understanding. So we have to say, we have to surrender and say, I believe, Lord, now help me understand. Okay? So, and the reason I'm saying that is this foundational text for me, and I've quoted this in a number of messages, but I'll repeat it again. It's Jeremiah 10:23. I remember when I first read this verse, it wasn't like somebody had ever pointed it out to me. I just remember reading it and saying, oh yeah, that's the truth. When Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, and that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. It's not in man. We don't even know how to direct our steps. Here's another one that we probably won't like very much. Well, we will, because we should understand it. But unbelievers probably are not going to like this very much. This is what they're going to reject. But this is Proverbs 28:26, which says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. The NIV translates it as whoever trusts in his own heart. Either way, heart or mind. But he's saying we're rejecting our own intellectual self-sufficiency. Okay. Any thoughts or any questions on this point? I know this is a big deal.
What's the big difference between heart and mind? I mean, which is correct?
Not in Hebrew. Not in Hebrew, because it's all can you explain it as a Messianic Jew? How would you? Because I know it's like in Hebrew.
So they're both really pointing to the spiritual element of it, what's sure. inside of you, mm-hmm. and the kidneys have a right. special place. And we wouldn't think mm-hmm. of the kidneys as being of great feeling, but mm-hmm. second to the brain, the kidneys have more nerve endings than any other organ in the body. I don't think they knew that back when they developed their perspective, but it's interesting that they're mm-hmm. talking about feeling. And the gut, the kidneys,
yes,
is where it's at.
That's correct, yeah. It's actually that way in the New Testament as well. I can't give you an example, I don't know off the top of my head, but that's the word that's actually used in Greek. Is it's a wonderful, beautiful-sounding word. It's splachna. that refers to the gut. But that's what Paul's referring to. You know, we talk about the heart as Americans. We say... this person wears his or her heart on their sleeve. Yeah. And we think of it as the emotional, but they meant the whole being, yeah. everything of who you are. So, anyways, so I just want us to understand that about the fall of, and okay, there's more that could be said, but let's, we'll stop there. Yeah.
What was the reference in Jeremiah?
Jeremiah 10:23.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, so... human beings are that's really what it is. And so we, to be a sinner, here's another, follow this train of thought, but this is true. This was Augustine as well. Augustine said that we as human beings, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That was Augustine. That's true of us. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And he's saying that's the essence of who we are. That's why we sin. And why do we sin? Because we are wrong. Because we love wrong things. That's from James K.A. Smith, because that's Augustine. We have disordered affections. We love the wrong things. And that's why we sin. Okay, so that's our situation, but the God who made the heavens and the earth desires to fellowship with us. And so he came after us. He comes after us. And we see that in Genesis 3:15. Have you heard this statement before? The proto-evangelion? Anybody heard that statement before? The first announcement of the gospel in Genesis 3:15? Genesis 3:15, this is after the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that's the idea there of the first announcement of the gospel, of God saying the seed of the woman, ultimately Jesus, was going to crush the head of the serpent. But in the process of crushing the head of the serpent, he is going to be bruised. That's important, because what that shows us there is that suffering is built into the process of redemption from the beginning. The suffering is the way it's going to happen. That's why when you get to Isaiah, you hear all this talk about a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 in particular, is that there's a suffering servant who's going to suffer on behalf of Israel. That's Jesus, ultimately. So, this is what we see, that despite the fall, God promised to save those who would believe in this promised seed. And that's the story of the Bible, is what's God's plan of how he's going to bring that redemption about? It seems odd to us, but God's plan is, I'm going to choose a man by the name of Abraham. And I'm going to put my plan of salvation into effect through Abraham and his descendants. And that's where you get Abraham, right? The promise then passed on to Isaac and to Jacob. From Jacob comes the 12 tribes of Israel. And then what happens out of those 12 tribes? It's all narrowed. Well, first of all, Moses is a very important to mention. He's the covenant mediator. He mediates the covenant. God says, I'm going to give you my law for the people that I've redeemed. Notice this, by the way, that it's after he redeems the people out of Egypt. He saves them. He brings them out. And then he says, here's how I want you to live. So just notice that gospel comes before law in this instance. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Gospel, rescue, comes first. Then he says, here's how I want you to live. This is the path to the good life. This is how we go wrong as human beings, is that we think law, or God telling us what to do, I don't know another smaller word to use, but we think that law is an encroachment on our freedom. We view his laws as restrictive. That's what it means to be a sinner. Right? That's if you get that book from Keller, Making Sense of God, I just love the way he explains it, that but the law, or God giving us the path to how to live a life to please him, is not an oppressive form of busy work. That's the way he uses it. The law and God giving us instruction about how to live is not an oppressive form of busy work. It's the way to life. Okay. But we need a heart transformation, of course, to see that and to be able to appreciate that. So anyways, I'm giving you a brief overview. There's Abraham, there's Moses, and then, of course, it all comes to David as well. That's why David is such a significant figure in the Bible, and that's why it's important to learn the Old Testament. Everything centers on a lot of it centers on David and the covenant that God makes with him in 2 Samuel 7. Okay, so there's more that could be said, but one thing I did want to mention, this is just because I put this on your paper. Any questions though, or any thoughts? Redemption and the overlap of the ages. Any thoughts on this? Matt Chandler, are we tracking? He says that a lot.
Yeah. You say gospel comes before law. Mm-hmm. What do you mean by gospel in that?
In that context?
Yeah.
What I'm saying there is that God rescues the people first. Mm-hmm. He brings them out of slavery into Egypt, I wouldn't say promised land at this point, but he brings them out, he rescues them, and then he says, now here's my law. I'm going to teach you how to live. And that's helpful for us to see as Christians, because we've been saved, we've been rescued, but it doesn't mean that there's no place for the law in the Christian life.
The law comes after the fact of our rescue? Or?
Because the law for us as believers, thinking broadly here, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments is still the way to live a good life. It's still the path to the good life. And so I'm saying that as Christians, the law, we don't obey the law as a way of meriting God's favor as Christians, but we still obey the law because it's the law is good. That's Paul in Romans 7. The law is good and holy and righteous. I'm the problem. It's not that the law was bad. It's that we can't keep it. Do you want to have any thoughts?
So rather than calling it the law, the way we want to live.
Sure.
The way we want to live for God.
That's right.
And, and so, you know, the Israelites came out of Egypt and they had 400 years of not knowing how to live with God. And
sure.
So Moses gave God's instruction on how to do that. Today, we live our lives and we find God. We again, come through the waters of salvation, across the Sea of Reeds, whatever.
Yeah.
And we try to change the way we live. We again go back to trying to please God. And we don't want to call it the law. We don't want to call it, living according to structure. But that's exactly what we do. We change the very structure by which we live.
I was trying to look for a way.
If we had not had the Israelites as an example, how could we possibly have been prepared to understand what Christ did?
Yeah. I was trying to find it here. Anyways, okay. We don't need to go down that route. I was going to look at something else, but so any thoughts before we turn to the final point here? If not, we were on. A couple more actually. Sorry. What I wanted to say here, just as we're talking about the fall of humanity, this is from a guy, a Puritan by the name of Thomas Boston. He wrote this book called The Fourfold State of Man. And I just thought this was helpful for us to see when we're thinking about our salvation. He said, the pre-fall state, before Adam and Eve fell, he said human beings were, they were able to sin. And obviously we see that because they did sin. Adam and Eve did sin. I mean, he created them good, but yet they were in such a state where they were able to sin, which is what they did. So now, therefore, after the fall, with the situation that human beings are in is that they're unable to not sin. Human beings are, before someone becomes a believer, you're unable to not sin. I mean, you may have, it's not that you, we would say an unbeliever is just, maybe they don't, I don't know how many sins they commit in a day, whatever. But I'm just saying they're unable to not sin. When we become a believer, we are able to not sin because we have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Not to say that we're going to be perfect, but we nevertheless have power. We don't have to sin. And then finally, in glorification is when we'll be unable to sin. So I'm just looking at this. So as we're redeemed people seeking to follow the Lord, we're in this already not yet circumstance. Yeah, go ahead.
So then the reborn and the pre-fall, are they kind of the same? Like able to sin, unable to not sin?
I can't. Thomas Boston died a long time ago, so I can't ask him that question. But
so that means they were sinners. They were unable to negatives. Two negatives make a positive.
Right.
So unable to not sin.
Yeah, it's not perfect English. Sinners. It's not able. It's not perfect. Yes.
Yeah. Maybe it's English. A reflection of the default state. Like your pre-fall, your default was right. Not sinning, though you were able to.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And then post-fall, your default is that you're a sinner.
Yeah. What I want to show us here is that when we understand the current state that we're in as believers, we can see that Paul will say that in Ephesians 2, the first three verses, that we've already been raised. You notice that? He says, you've already been resurrected. Everything... In Romans 8 as well, have you ever noticed that it's stated in the past tense? Where he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there it's past tense. So it's like it's already happened. right? But yet, we're in this in-between state. We've been rescued, we've been redeemed, but we haven't been perfected yet. So this helps us, I think, have empathy for other people. And it helps us, I think, I wrote down some verses here, but it helps us to understand the fight that we're in as believers, that we are battling the flesh versus the spirit. So we shouldn't expect perfection, but we should expect to see some growth, you know? And sometimes that we go through periods where it seems like we're doing really well, and then we have periods where we kind of fall back. But it just helps to see us that this is where we're at in the stage of our walk with Christ. We're in the process of sanctification. Okay, so we're now on life after death. As we said, that's one question that a worldview has to answer. What's the Christian view of life after death? There might be a number of verses to look at, but I'm going to suggest we turn to Hebrews 9:27. We're kind of just, when you look at Hebrews 9:27, we're kind of jumping in the middle of a thought here. But what he says is that it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So it's important for us to see that all human beings are going to live eternally. There's only two options. Okay? There's eternal life with Christ in heaven, and there's eternal death in hell. This might be something that we don't want to talk about. I know that there are Unitarian Universalist friends down the street. One of the things universalism mean, obviously, is that everyone's going to heaven no matter what they believe. Because in their mindset, they would say God is so loving that he would never condemn anyone. All I would say to that, but it's interesting, but they believe in eternal life, but not eternal death. And all I say to that is when we look at the passages in Scripture where those phrases, those words are mentioned, it's not two different words. Eternal, in the Bible, aionios, means eternal or everlasting.
Well, they don't believe
So they wouldn't hold to the authority of Scripture anyway. That's correct. But I'm just saying, but even if you have somebody who might try to argue from Scripture, I'm just saying that so that we know that when you read it, it's not as if eternal with life is a different meaning from eternal death or, so it's not as if there's two different words used there. So it seems to me, so let's exercise our Christian worldview there for a minute. God is so loving, he would never create such a place as hell or have anybody go there. If we exercise our Christian worldview and the Bible is our authority, how do we answer that?
So I've come up against the argument once or twice that because God is so loving, the fires of hell are more of a refining fire.
Okay.
Where, and at the time, the person I spoke with had scripture to point out, and I don't remember what that scripture was, but the idea was that the fires of hell were refining, bringing those people, you know, that had been separated from God, eventually back to a presence with God, because he loved them so much. That was an odd argument.
One of the things that I think I've seen, I feel like somebody needs to write a book on this. Our culture's definition of love is problematic. What I've come to in my own conclusion is that it seems that I would describe it as they define love as unconditional affirmation.
When you feel good.
Yeah, or love, in order for me to love you, it means I must affirm you unconditionally. Now, the only thing I can say in response to that is, you want to talk to people that way, I want to say to them, you don't really believe that. I used to use this trick on my parents. I used to try to manipulate them. Your kids probably didn't do this. But I would try to manipulate my parents in saying, if I wanted to do something and they said no, I would say, You know this one. Yeah, there it is. If you loved me, you would let me do this.
All my friends are.
Yeah.
But nobody loves and affirms evangelical Christians unconditionally.
Of course not. Right. Yeah, that's what, look at the book on there by D.A. Carson. That's called The Intolerance of Tolerance.
Sure.
Yeah.
So talk about two things, justice and love.
Correct.
And, and justice is not the opposite of love.
No. That's right. Justice. Yeah. Here's this is from R.C. Sproul in his book Chosen by God. Here's another one for you.
Is it on the book list?
It's not.
Failure. A non-comprehensive book list.
Yeah, of course, after I printed it, I was like, oh, whoops. What does he say? He says there's justice. Oh, got it. Now it came to me. Yes, I love it when that happens. Justice. And this is just one thing, and this is why I need to eventually move on. But this is why I prefer to teach this way. I prefer to teach rather than looking at notes. But this is just something for us to keep in our minds, because I think this is so good. Sproul makes this point that when we say somebody's, you know, if you don't accept Christ, you're going to hell. Okay. And we want to say, that's not fair. Well, when we're talking about, when you say that's not fair, fair is justice. And justice is when you get what you deserve. Okay? But everybody here who's born is a sinner. The soul that sins shall die. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we have no claim upon God. So when you say that's not fair, it's you get what you deserve. What we want is grace. And here's the thing. Grace, by definition, cannot be owed. Grace, by definition, cannot be owed. If it's owed, then it's fairness. And grace, by definition, cannot be owed. And here's this is something that we don't like. Oof, we don't like this. And you may want me to write this. Yeah, you are going to want me to write this down, because you're going to want to bring this one out. And people say, well, but God has to give everybody grace. Of course, well, first of all, that's already in the category. Once you say God has to do something, you're talking about justice. Hear this carefully. I'll try to attribute it to the right person. But I'm not going to remember right now. Wait, I am, yes. Greg Coco said this. God is not obliged to give equally that which he is not obliged to give at all. Do you get that? God is not obliged to give equally that which he's not obliged to give at all. Meaning, God doesn't owe anybody anything. God is not in debt to anyone. Ever. So we have to come to the place where we see God doesn't... Do you understand that everybody could go to hell and God would be completely just and loving?
No.
Okay? So what Sproul points out is that everybody gets one of two things. Everybody either gets justice or grace, but nobody gets injustice.
But there's also a requirement that justice be done.
Yes.
So, which is why we needed a Savior.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, I just want to point that out. I'm not even sure, I don't remember how we got there. Oh yeah, we talked about hell and the eternality of hell. That's how we got there. So, anyways, what we see is that all human beings are going to live forever. We die, and then then comes the judgment. That's it. So we don't see that there is anything else in Scripture, at least in the 66 books of the canon. We don't see that there is a place of refining, where we're purged of our sins or anything like that. We don't see that there's anything such as annihilation, which says that human beings just sort of, they're annihilated after they die, and they just go into non-existence. We see that. So, okay. We need to move on. We talked about ethics. We said a worldview had to mention ethics. I'm just going to say that God's character is the standard of righteousness. And because we have Scripture, we believe that there are moral absolutes. Okay, that would be in contrast to moral relativism. Okay, which, by the way, is incoherent. To say that all things are relative, that is incoherent. Any worldview that says no truth exists, or even if it does, you can't know it, is by definition incoherent. Okay? I mean, if, because you've just ruled out everything you just said. Right? If you say, your worldview says there is no truth, that's why, I think I've quoted this, Lecrae, Christian hip-hop artist, right? He says in one of his songs, somebody told me there was no such thing as truth. I said, if that's the case, then why should I believe you? Okay? I mean, that's the reality of the situation. Now, an atheist can say, by the way, and they will. We may know people here who are atheists that are, you know, relatively speaking, good people. Nice. Do right things at times, right? And that may be true. What the Christian worldview is saying is, while that may be the case, they can't explain the why. And they can't give us a reason why we should do one thing over the other. That's one, again, to let you know, just to point to it, because I put a star by it. You should read the one by Keller there, Making Sense of God, An Invitation to the Skeptical. He's been having these conversations for years and years and years and years, after 25 years in New York City doing pastoral ministry. What he shows in there is, what he points out at one part is to say, he says, if your worldview, because this is one of the ironies of our day, of our age, is that you have a bunch of people, moral relativists, saying there is no such thing as truth out of the one side of their mouths, and out of the other side of their mouths, there are social justice warriors. And what he points out is that, but if your worldview cannot even give you a foundation or answer the question of why we should do one thing over the other, Keller's very nice about it. He just says that worldview should be seriously reconsidered. If we can't give an answer as to why we should do one thing and why is it good, that worldview should be reconsidered. And what, there's another book on there. It's a little bit more heady. The guy's not a Christian. I don't think he's a Christian. I'm judging him based upon where he got his education. Stephen D. Smith, The Disenchantment of Secular Discourse. That one is good because what he actually shows is that while moral relativists want to say they don't believe in God or that there's no such thing as morality, but then they want to tell people what to do, it's because they really are religious. Okay? And that's because, this is a really important thing to say, ethics... This is from a philosopher. He's not a Christian either, the guy who said this. His name is Hans Jonas. He has a great line in one of his books where he says, again, this is coming from somebody who's not a believer. And he says, you can't have ethics without metaphysics. Remember, metaphysics is being able to point beyond the physical. You have to anchor, because you want to be able to say to somebody, you must do this. You must do this. Well, in order to have to obligate somebody, you have to be able to point to something transcendent beyond that. I wish I had time to check something for you.
Would you like bold music?
No. It's actually. Hold on a second.
He said in comfortable silence.
Okay, she said you can sit in comfortable silence. Kay just said you could do that. I have to get this right. Or you can Google this. It's a very long article, and the best part is at the end. And I don't even remember the guy's name who said it, but he wrote an article. This is in the Duke Law Journal. He calls it, this is how he spells it, The Grand Says Who. This article was written in the 1970s. The Grand Says Who. I'm going to find it for you. It's on my blog.
What are we looking for?
Hold on. I can't tell you because there's no way for me to find it.
Certainly see the article.
Yeah, you can find it there. It's all the way at the end. But I know I quoted it.
Unspeakable Ethics?
Yes. He was a professor at Duke.
Napalming babies.
Yes, okay, quite, sorry. I want you to read it when everybody can hear it. So it's right at the end. What does he say right at the end?
His tree is going to blast.
I know I can find it here because I know it's...
It was there.
We'll just reload it. Unspeakable Ethics, Unnatural Law.
Yeah, it's called Unspeakable Ethics, Unnatural Law.
Okay, just those parts at
the end. It's 22 pages.
I know, it's long. But I promise you...
Nevertheless?
Yes.
Okay. Nevertheless, napalming babies is bad. Starving the poor is wicked. Buying and selling each other is depraved. Those who stood up to and died resisting Hitler, Stalin, Amin, and Pol Pot, and General Custer too, have earned salvation. Those who acquiesced deserve to be damned. There in the world is such a thing as evil. Altogether now?
He says, altogether now, says who?
Says who?
He says, because he says in the article, if we say there's no right or wrong, then, but we still want to do. So we want to say, Osama bin Laden was wrong to kill all these people. Hitler was an evil person. Putting people into slavery is wrong. All these things are wrong. And those who die standing up to all those people, they're great individuals. There is such a thing as evil. And then he says, altogether now, says who? Because that's going to be our response. Says who?
Because if there's no universality to truth, then there's no authority to morals other than whatever you want to say at the time.
Right.
But most people have an answer to that question.
Okay.
That they don't want to admit.
Which is?
Says me.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. Yes.
I say that. It doesn't make me look very good or sound good. Mm-hmm.
Or what I come up against is, says the law.
Or says society.
Okay.
We don't kill people because it's against the law. We don't take other people's property because the law prevents it.
Except in these circumstances.
Yeah. We know the law is flawed and is often even reversed. So it's kind of a weak argument.
Well, not only that, but again, these are people who would most likely describe themselves as philosophical naturalists who would say there is nothing immaterial. And so they define the law as just as what these people in society decided. Well, then Hitler and his regime decided what they thought was right.
Mm-hmm. And it was legal.
Exactly.
Yeah.
They put him in office.
They didn't kill any people because they defined what was not a person.
Exactly.
As we do every day.
Yeah.
Here's a quote. This is from Keller's book. I know I've said this a gazillion times, and we need to move on.
more than we needed to move on 10 minutes ago.
Yes, we did. He says this. Keller says, the humanistic beliefs, then, of most secular people should be recognized as exactly that, beliefs. They cannot be deduced logically or empirically from the natural material world alone. If there is no transcendent reality beyond this life, then there is no value or meaning for anything. To hold that human beings are the product of nothing but the evolutionary process of the strong eating the weak, but then to insist that nonetheless every person has a human dignity to be honored is an enormous leap of faith against all evidence to the contrary. Mm. Do you see that? Yeah. Especially when you want to say that human beings are the product of nothing but the evolutionary process of the strong eating the weak. And these are the same people that want to stand up and stand up for the rights of the poor. But as Keller is going to show, he shows in the book, on what basis, if there is no moral standard, on what basis can the poor people say to the rich people that what you're doing to me is wrong? Okay. Sorry, I get fired up about this. Okay.
It's your next Friday class.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. So history, we said, we had worldview, had to define history. History is linear, not cyclical. We're going somewhere. The biblical worldview is we're going somewhere. There's an end that's coming. Okay. So that was a quick point. So now we're on any summary or concluding thoughts? Does that make sense? Are we tracking? Okay, good. You've got to see. There's this pastor named Matt Chandler in Texas, and he's known for saying, "Are we tracking?" If you want to, do you know the website Babylon Bee?
Yeah.
Okay, then you want to look up it's a satirical news site, and they have this funny blog of Matt Chandler, what it's like listening to him order food at a restaurant. It's great. After everything he says, it's, are we tracking? Okay.
You have some questions in the back there.
Oh, yeah. Go for it.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Diane. Yeah.
So I think what you're saying is that the beliefs that people have about what's good and bad comes from God. But if you were born and didn't have any direction or learned about God, then you would have no concept of what's good and bad, or your concept of good and bad would be based on what?
Be based on, well, there's a couple of things. I mean,
in some degree
we do, yes. I mean, the Bible says that human beings are created in the image of God. So we do have, we have a sense of what's right and wrong, and we have a conscience that if it's functioning properly, you know, we should feel bad when we do something. So there's that sense in which we do. So it's not to say that they could have a concept of it, but the question is, I guess, is can they justify it? Is that kind of answering your question? Or is that kind of what you were getting at? I'm not sure.
Right.
Understanding everything.
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm understanding everything either. But
okay.
Because I guess what I was getting at, what you were saying was, at least if you go back and look at the Bible and the rules from the laws from God, mm-hmm. then that tells us what's right and wrong, what's evil. And then
correct.
I was just wondering, do people know what that is? Because there are some people that are just evil and they don't know what's right and wrong. And so I was just trying to think, well, if you didn't know about God, you didn't know about the Bible, you weren't raised Christian or something, would you know? You know? But then you're not raised in a vacuum. I mean,
you're
going to be
right.
subject to mm-hmm. people maybe telling you what's mm-hmm. right and wrong. And,
mm-hmm.
But do people really, I don't know if there's an answer to that. Do people really know?
The Bible says it somewhere in Hebrews. That that's in Hebrews. Well, now I don't know. She's always right. That God is evident.
Romans 1.
Just from
yeah.
natural things. That you
yeah.
know, you know, and you're
yes.
excuse
mm-hmm. That is
right. Yeah,
Remember, got a better score than you did. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm very digging out of it.
So based on what you're saying, that God will touch you anyway, whether you are taught about Christ, you're going to know Christ, you may come to know Christ anyway?
No, I guess I'm saying human beings created in the image of God have kind of an innate sense of what is right and wrong to a degree.
Uh-huh.
But of course, that conscience can be corrupted as well. It can be seared. The Bible talks about that as well. That when if you continue to sin, we're going to get into this actually in a little bit, and suppress the truth. That's what the Bible actually said. I think what we need to see, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So let me just, hold on 1 second. Let me see if we get there. When we get to presuppositional apologetics, that's where we're going to talk a little bit about this.
Okay.
So let's try to go there. So introduction to apologetics, we'll talk about this before I get ahead of myself. Okay. Okay, the question is, can this? We've kind of looked at what the components of a worldview are. We got a kind of a history of how we got here. We looked at what the Christian worldview says. Okay, so now we're transitioning. So the worldview section of this class is over, sort of. And now we're going to kind of go to apologetics and ask the question, can this worldview be defended? That's kind of the idea here, okay? So, apologetics. This is where the word apologetics comes from. Apa, the prefix apa, means away. Legetics comes from logos, which means word. Basically, apologetics then means to speak away, to defend. It is used, it is a word that's used in the Bible. So apology, to speak, an apology is to speak away. When Plato wrote what he heard Socrates say in his defense, when he was accused of deceiving the youth, he wrote, He called that book Plato's Apology, which is what Socrates defending himself. And in Acts 17, in Acts 22, 24, and 26, those sections in Acts are where Paul is defending himself before, I don't remember who he was defending himself. But anyways, it says he made a defense. He was defending himself. And 1 Peter 3:15 would be an important verse. That's, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. That's apologetics. To make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect. It's important to do that with gentleness and respect. So that's what we want to talk about. Three different aspects to apologetics. This book is on your list by John Frame. It's called Apologetics to the Glory of God. That'd be a good place to start if you want to read. I went to Reformed Theological Seminary when I started school, mainly to study with John Frame. he was their big name that was there, and I wanted to have him as a professor. Much better writer than professor, unfortunately, but you should have laughed at that. He was an extreme introvert, so it was kind of hard to have any conversation with him. But my
most pastors,
no, I hope not. He was not a pastor at all. He would say that's why he said the reason he didn't become a pastor is because he was afraid he would ruin the entire church. He didn't want to do that, but.
His book's good, though.
His books are good, yeah. Very easy to read. One of the things he's known for is, I would tell you this, he does not write like if you think about how scholars write, he does not write like that at all. He's like, let's keep this as simple as possible. And so, I appreciate that. So he says there are three different aspects to apologetics. I just want to point this out. The first one is that apologetics as proof. That is to say, apologetics is attempting to provide a rational basis for the Christian worldview, and we see this in the Bible that Jesus will say something like John 14:11, where he'll say something like, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So, in other words, he's saying believe. Because I've demonstrated to you, I've proved to you who I am, there he says, by the works, by the miracles. The signs point to something beyond themselves. That's what signs do. The signs that Jesus performed pointed to the fact that he is who he claimed he was. He is who he claimed to be. Where'd be another one? I mean, think about the end of John, where he tells us why he wrote the book. 2024. Mm-hmm. No. Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says he wrote this so that you may believe, so that you may know what I've written here is true. John 20:30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in his name. They're trying to prove you. He's making an argument in the book. This is also one of the reasons why Paul does what he does in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. Right? I mean, Paul says, well, what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15? That if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then what? You're still in your sins. He says, and we were found to be false apostles. He says, pity us. He says, we are of all people most to be pitied as Christians. Yeah. If we're saying Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he didn't rise. I have no, you ask, for example, in liberal Protestant churches, when these people, I remember Ravi Zacharias told a story when he was at Oxford. He had a professor in his class who was an ordained minister in the Church of England and was also an outspoken atheist. Okay? An ordained minister and an atheist. And you ask him, why, if you don't believe this is true, why would you be involved in ministry? Well, because it's a good thing to do. and we should serve. We should serve the poor. Paul says that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, which is one of the reasons why you see all those churches are empty. I just want to say this. You hear that people say that if Christians don't get with the times and we don't modify our beliefs, that no one is going to come to our churches anymore. Russell Moore, in his book, I've just been reading Onward, he says, if that's true, if it's true that we need to modify our beliefs in order to stay relevant and people to come to our churches, and he points out, then why aren't any of the Universalist Unitarian congregations mega churches? They're liberal Protestant denominations like the PCUSA who have done exactly what people are saying. You need to modify and change your beliefs. He says, how come in the PCUSA there's no church planting movements? So I just want to throw that out there. If the idea is that you get more, because if it's not true, why would I wake up on Sunday morning? We'd all be sleeping in. Okay, sorry. Just had to say that. Do you agree with that? Or any thoughts? I mean, go ahead.
That's good. You should say that because it's true. I mean, you can see it in all the churches around.
Yeah.
I mean,
the churches that it's crazy. And all the liberal seminaries are closing down. Conservative Protestant seminaries are exploding and growing, or increasing. Okay. So, apologetics as proof. Apologetics as defense. Apologetics is a defense in that it answers objections. In that sense, this is what Frame is saying. Okay. Okay. So we're approving, we want to show the rationale, we want to be able to prove that Christianity is true. It's a defense because you're answering objections. He says apologetics also has an offensive aspect to it, as offense. I mean offensive in that way. Offensive. In the sense that we're not just sitting around waiting for people to attack the Bible, we're going on the offense. We're making arguments in advance to show people why Christianity is true. Paul says... 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Okay, obviously all of these are related, but we hope to look at apologetics because it will increase our confidence. Increase our confidence. Okay, so now, any questions? Any thoughts? I just want to stop. I'm always going to do that before we go to another section. Okay. No? Any thoughts? Questions, Matt? No? Okay. So now what we're going to do is look at different methods. So I'm just going to give you the most historic methods that people have used. These are some of the more historic methods that people have used to defend the faith. And I'm going to ask you at the end of it, which one do you think is best? Okay, so be on the lookout for that question. You may say none of them. And of course, somebody's going to say, why can't we use all of them? And it's true. In a sense, it does depend on who you're talking to. Right? I mean, it does. It depends where they're at and where they're coming from. So that's understandable. So what I want to give you is just an overview and see which one you like or whatever you consider to be helpful. So the first one is what's referred to as classical apologetics. And then the reason it's called classical is because it's been the dominant way of doing apologetics throughout church history. Okay? In some circles, just in case you're in this, some people will refer to classical apologetics as, you've heard this name before, where it comes from, but if you're with Catholics, they might refer to this as Thomistic apologetics from Thomas Aquinas. Okay, and that's because this is the method he used. So he used the classical method. So there, the distinctives here would be that a classical apologist is going to use logical criteria, logical reasoning to show that Christianity is true. They're going to constantly refer to the laws of logic. The laws of logic basically say the same thing. The three laws of logic are the law of non-contradiction, which says you can't have two statements that oppose each other both be true at the same time. Right? Okay, you can't say God is alive, and God is dead. That contradicts itself, right? I'm not going to go over the rest. They all basically say the same thing. So, what makes classical apologetics distinctive is the way it goes about making its argument. Okay, so I put it on there for you. I know that it's long, but this is the method that. And a classical apologist is going to follow. First of all, what they want to do is debate and say that truth that the truth about reality is knowable. In other words, there is such thing as truth. That's the first thing they want to establish. There is such a thing as truth. If you can get the person you're talking to say, okay, I agree with that, then they're good. Then what they want to do is, I'm not just going to read these verbatim, but then what they're going to do is say, is try to prove to you that God exists. We're not talking about who this God is. We just want to say that there is one God. We want to prove that he exists. Okay, if the person says, okay, you've convinced me now. I believe in God. Then what they're going to do is say, okay, well, what are the religions out there that actually say there is one God? It boils down to three. It's Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So then they want to argue from those three religions and show why Judaism is not completely true, why Islam is false, and why Christianity is true. That's basically the gist of it. That's what this is. They want to show you, God, because of course, if God exists, miracles are possible. Miracles can be used to confirm a message from God. They want to show that the Bible is reliable, and particularly the New Testament, because that's where we see Jesus. The New Testament shows us that Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus claimed to be God was miraculously confirmed by. They're going to do this. Therefore, Jesus is God. Whatever Jesus, who is God, teaches is true. Jesus taught that the Bible is the Word of God. Therefore, it is true that the Bible is the Word of God, and anything opposed to it is false. Okay? But that's their basic way of going about it. If you've read Norman Geisler, because some people have pointed this out to me, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. That's a book that Norman Geisler wrote. Norman Geisler is a classical apologist. This is exactly what he follows. That's exactly what he does in his book. Okay. I can stop here and say if you have any questions on that, but that's, I know I'm going through it pretty quickly, but that's the gist of it. There is, truth exists. God exists. Okay. Jesus claimed to be God. The New Testament is reliable. Therefore, that's how they're presenting the case. That's how they're going to do it. They're going to try to argue rationally why those other views, Judaism and Islam in particular, are false. Any thoughts on that or questions?
I don't see how we jump from parts 1, 2 to 3. We're already affirming right there in 3 mm-hmm. that God exists. I thought we were leading up to that.
Well,
I thought we were trying to lead up to the existence of God. No.
No, I mean, that's not typically how they do it. They want to start, that's how they'll usually go about it, is they want to start by saying that truth exists.
Truth exists, correct.
Yeah, and that therefore,
the opposite of truth is false.
They're going to use, they are going to use arguments for the existence of God. We're actually going to talk about that a little bit later in terms of the arguments that they use. We're gonna look at that in the next lesson, okay. The basic arguments for the existence of God. Yeah.
The argument for 3 is not 1 and 2. The basis for 3 is 1 and 2.
Okay.
So I guess 3 could be, let's assume it's true.
Sure.
God exists.
Yeah.
And then go through it.
But I don't even think you want to get to 4 until you have agreement on 3.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Correct.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Any question there?
But an Islamist is going to say that 3 is correct.
Sure.
Oh, mm-hmm. Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah, and a Jew would say that as well.
So, we're having a sidebar over here.
That's okay.
The ways we think that this might be able to be taught well, that I'm going to step out of because I would be bad at this, which is, would it be possible for 2 people to role play this argument?
You mean right now?
Yeah. Do we not have the time for that?
Not today.
Okay.
But we could, though. So let's, because time is going away too fast.
Well, we can just carry on all year. Let's
just...
Every Friday, it's kind of a learning lesson. Yeah, really learn it.
Yeah.
Okay. We want to really learn it.
I would rather learn less and go deeper.
Yeah. Okay. You mean rather than what we're doing right now, you mean?
Yeah.
Or just...
General, all the time.
Okay.
I think the six-week program needs to be 24.
Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I understand that. So let's slow down. Okay. So let's just...
Can we argue something from this standpoint?
Right now? You mean, or you're just asking in general?
What? I meant right now. maybe not.
Let's go through these real quick. But the last one is so important. I think this, you might think the next one is a lot easier. So let's just simplify this. The classical apologist just wants to simply say there is truth. Okay, they want to lead up to give arguments for why God exists, and after they've established that God exists, they want to show, well, why Christianity is true, is why it's superior, why you should believe it over, in particular, Judaism and Islam. Because the other ones, like Buddhism and Hinduism, they don't really care what you believe. They're basically relativists, so it doesn't. You don't even need to go into that. So there's the classical approach. Okay, just try to. We'll try to stay with me here.
Are we tracking?
I hope so, because you can simplify these. So, for example, the evidentialist apologetics is easier, because what it's saying is that. They're not going to try to go through all that debate of trying to show you this particular order. What the evidentialist is going to say is, did Jesus rise from the dead or not? So you know what I'm saying? So they're not. An evidentialist is not going to try to build his case. An evidentialist is going to say, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this whole thing's fake. But if Jesus is who he says he is, and he really rose from the dead, then that should settle everything. So William Lane Craig, if you know that name, he's an evidentialist. That's what he does. He's going to argue for Jesus' resurrection. He's like, I'm not going to try to disprove Islam or Judaism. I'm going to go straight to the resurrection of Jesus and zero in on that. So that's what they're going to do. They're not going to present a case for truth and theism before presenting a case for Christianity, which would be distinct from the classical view of doing things. Any thoughts or any questions? Does that seem to make? I can understand why someone would want to do that. If Jesus rose from the dead, that should answer everything. Yeah.
Okay. So, but you're inevitably going to have talking to a person that's going to pull them back. Okay.
Right.
To the mm-hmm. classical questions.
Sure.
So how are they going to? How are they going to get back on their track?
I think that if you're dealing with a hardcore evidentialist, they're going to say, I'm not going to talk about that. Did
so
Jesus?
The conversation?
Yeah, they're not going to go there. They're going to say, I want to come back. But is Jesus who he says he is? Did he rise from the dead? If he rose from the dead, all the other things your questions should be settled and answered.
Sounds like a short conversation.
Yeah.
I mean, I think with most people.
But if you see like a traditional debate like between William Lane Craig and Bart Ehrman, for example, that's where William Lane Craig is going to go to. Did he rise from the dead? Mm-hmm. Okay.
So you can't just say Jesus rose from the dead mm-hmm. and think they're going to agree. And
sure.
Now I understand mm-hmm. what that means.
Right.
I recently engaged someone who I'm sure was a Muslim. That when I said, have you heard the good news? They said, what? I said, Jesus rose from the dead. And that means, you know, sin has been conquered.
Yeah.
He says, well, you know, he really died on the cross.
Yes, that's a Muslim.
So,
to
mm-hmm. deal with that at that point and mm-hmm. try to establish that the resurrection actually occurred mm-hmm. is not a quick argument.
Right. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I'm just kind of giving you this so you can see this. I think we need to even go, especially the current worldview, cultural moment that we're all living in, is why I think one is particularly better than the others. But let me just say quickly, this was not intended to be a long point, by the way. The other one there that's listed is, on the other side, is called Fideistic Apologetics, which says that God is beyond arguments. William Lane Craig will do this one as well. But Fideistic apologetics, this is interesting. It shouldn't even really be called apologetics. Because it's saying that we don't need to defend God's existence. Dan McCoy, one of his advisors at Notre Dame, Alvin Plantinga, who's one of the top Christian philosophers in the world, I'll write his name for you. Now, his stuff is very hard to understand. but I'll just write his name for you. Alvin Plantinga. He teaches philosophy at Notre Dame.
I've mentioned him before,
Alvin Plantinga. He would fall into this category. This is one of the top philosophers in the world. He says that belief in God is what he calls properly basic. He says you don't need to defend God's existence. So, for example, if Alvin Plantinga is talking to an atheist, which some atheists will do this. You say you believe in God, which he's actually been told this before. When he graduated with his PhD in philosophy from Yale, and he, I forget where he had his first position, his first teaching position was, but when the other, it was not a Christian school, and when the academic dean found out that he was a Christian, he could not believe it. And why? He said, I can't believe that someone as smart as Al would believe in God. And what Alvin Plantinga, because they're going to say, you're crazy to believe in God. Alvin Plantinga would say, no, I'm not. This is a fideistic approach. No, I'm not. I'm a human being. I can think and I can reason. And he would say, and I believe I've had an experience with God. And I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you say, you know, they would say, I don't have to defend it.
Does he just not even have that conversation with people that share God's existence?
Yeah, yeah. He would
is that helpful?
I don't know that it is, but I'm telling you that. But I'm telling you that it is an approach that some people use. Sure.
It's like the I can't even approach.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, but the reverse is disprove it.
Yeah.
So, and that puts your opponent in a very uncomfortable position.
Yeah.
Because they fully believe that they can disprove your experience.
Right.
And some of these very smart people are about to say some extremely silly things.
Yes.
In which case, just say them back to them.
So, yes. So you're right. But it is, you will have people who hold that position. And they'll argue that they don't need to try to exist. Alvin Plantinga, when he says belief in God is properly basic, it's hard. I'm not sure where he's going with this all the time. But it is interesting, you know, if we raised our kids, let's say we raised our kids not in a Christian context, and we didn't even talk to them about God or anything like that. There was a lady who wrote an article a number of years ago in the New York Times. She was not a believer, but she said her husband was in the military, and he was going overseas to go to war. And she said she's an atheist. She never taught her kids about anything. But she said she would find her son, he would be like this. And she was like horrified. What are you doing? And her young son would say, I'm praying for daddy. But he said, but she was shocked. She's like, I never told him to pray, never taught him to do anything. Alvin Plantinga would point to something like that and say, belief in God is properly basic.
We're socially conditioned.
Perhaps, well, yeah. And that's not to say that he was a Christian. Because we're not getting, this is kind of just dealing with God generically. You know what I'm saying? But I'm saying he would look at that and say, but isn't that interesting? That you didn't tell him about God, you didn't talk to him about prayer, but when his dad went overseas, he started praying. So I don't know. I'm just throwing that out there.
Yeah. So our mind goes to the child saw it on TV, it was in a cartoon, and we
sure.
logically try to explain it. But,
right.
Going back to the early 70s, Toffler's book, Future Shock, he did an analysis of the Israeli kibbutz system, where they very intentionally did not allow children to be property of the family and the parents, but were communally raised. So they did not use terms like mommy and daddy, and as soon as the child could be weaned, they were weaned and moved into a common nursery, no longer in the family.
Okay.
And when the children at 2 and 3 years old would wake up in the middle of the night with nightmares, they would be crying out, mommy. Mm-hmm. Not mother, but mommy. Mm-hmm. And there was no explanation for it other than it's part of something that God built into us.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And it's a very controlled environment, which is why it's worth looking at.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a good point. I don't know. I'm just saying that's what they would say. Okay. Man. I want to start, because this is my favorite one.
Yeah. Let's do it. That's what it's all about.
Because this is where I think we need to go. I'm a presuppositionalist, just because this is where I think you have to get to. Presuppositional apologetics. What is a presupposition? A presupposition is a pre-commitment. It's a pre-commitment. It's something that you have before you even begin to make your arguments. Presuppositional apologetics then basically says, when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I should not try to establish a neutral ground. That's what the classical apologist is doing, is saying, let's establish that truth exists, let's establish, you know, and then we work on from there. Here's the thing, and this gets into, Diane, kind of the question you were asking, because what the presuppositionalist is understanding, what we're bringing with us, is that human beings are not neutral. This is what we need to understand when we're talking to an unbeliever. When somebody tries to act like, I'm just going to be a dispassionate, disconnected, objective observer of the evidence, doesn't exist. You will not find that person. You will not find someone who is neutral. So if you listen to the Greg Bahnsen, he refers to that as the pretended neutrality fallacy. You can pretend that you're just neutral. And we can't pretend, when we're talking to non-believers, we can't pretend like we're neutral either. Because we're not. And they would cite that verse from 1 Peter 3:15 where it says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. So a true hardcore presuppositionalist, and I'm not saying that I'm in that category, but a true hardcore presuppositionalist is going to say that that's what we're doing. We're honoring Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're not going to pretend like we're neutral. We believe Jesus. So that's what we do. And so therefore, because God is Lord over all areas of life, God must govern our most basic commitments. This is what a presuppositionalist is going to say. That the Word of God, therefore, must govern our reasoning when we're talking to an unbeliever. So that's what it is. So presuppositional apologetics is not opposed. Here's the point. This is your last point here. Presuppositional apologetics is not opposed to arguments, but maintains that the Holy Spirit, that only the Holy Spirit can create belief in a heart, and not reason alone. Do you get that? Mm-hmm. Acts 16. This is in the Bible. Acts 16. I don't know that we fully understand that God is sovereign over these areas. Where is it now? I want to find it. Acts. Is it? Mm-hmm. Hold on.
Maybe it's in Hebrews.
No, it's Acts 16, 14.
It's actually 14. No, it's in Romans.
When it talks about Acts 16, 14, when it talks about Lydia, when Paul and Timothy are preaching, Paul and Silas are preaching, it says, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to a woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened the heart. It's not to say that you can't make arguments, but we can't argue someone into becoming a believer. So Scripture teaches that those who deny God do so not because they lack evidence, but because their hearts are rebellious and sinful. It is not a lack of evidence. That's what I want us to understand. It is not a lack of evidence. Sinclair Ferguson said recently, there are no honest atheists, only people running from God.
Yep.
Okay. Now, they're not going to like that, and they're going to deny that. But Romans 1, 19 through 20 says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. So a presuppositionalist would say, even somebody who denies the existence of God, deep down in their hearts knows that he exists. Ever since the creation of the world, he's made it plain to them. They are without excuse. But what it says that they do is they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So that's what we have to say about an unbeliever. Is that they're not objective. They're not objective. They would say, and I think this is absolutely true, and the presuppositionist would say that the unbeliever's problem is first and foremost ethical before it is intellectual. See, this is why this one is the best. I have to stop. I think it's the best because it's the most accurate. I have to stop there. Darn it.
That
the problem is it's ethical before it is intellectual, because unbelief distorts your reasoning. okay? This is what I was getting ready to go into right now.
And that's why people are so angry.
Yes.
Because they know that God exists.
Yes.
And they know that they're in rebellion.
Yes.
They call themselves wrong.
We heard it with Frank Turek when he was debating Christopher Hitchens.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He said, it's interesting. He closed his argument by saying, it's interesting listening to you, Chris. He said, I would summarize your belief this way. This is a Christian talking to an atheist. I would summarize your belief as, I don't believe in God, and I hate him.
Right. Yeah.
It's true, right? Because, I mean, he's angry. But you, it's like, but you, you hate this God that you're talking about. Right. Yeah. Go ahead.
Making the argument is obviously very important. Mm-hmm. But someone said, we're not here to win arguments.
That's true.
We are here to win souls.
Absolutely. That's absolutely true. I'm going to explain this next week. But just note Ephesians 4:17 and following. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at some places where Jesus deals with exactly this in the Gospels. But Paul says this, and I'm going to preach through Ephesians at some point, Lord willing, sooner than later. But he says, now this I say in testifying the Lord, that he tells the Ephesians, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, that's unbelievers, in the futility of their minds. Then he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. Watch this. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So do you see how it's all connected? Anyways, I have to stop myself from preaching. Because this is the... Yeah, so we need to be done. But we're gonna stick on this a little bit longer. And then we're going to look at some of the basic arguments for the existence of God. Okay? Forever, 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 forever.